Well, good afternoon. I want to thank Spring Reformed Church for buying my plane ticket to visit my daughter and son-in-law and grandchildren. And since they were so generous, I thought I'd do something for you guys too, so this is great. It occurred to me as I was reviewing, again, the notes for this pre-conference, this really does sound like a Puritan title, especially with the subtitle twice as long. And it virtually leaves you with no questions whatsoever about what I'm going to talk about. So there's nothing to pique your curiosity. It's all right there. If you get that title and subtitle, that's all you need to know. Okay, Philippians. And this is something I actually kind of noticed in the process of working on the commentary that Pastor Dave Rees-Rice, right?
Yeah.
Right. Anyway, mentioned that I knew when I had the opportunity to work in Philippians and to preach through Philippians, because that's the premise of that whole series. It's a preaching series of commentaries. I knew I was going to see Jesus all over the place, because actually when I first got started teaching at Westminster, I went to a family conference, and our first president, Bob Strimple, gave a family conference series of messages on Philippians. That commentary is dedicated to him because I'm so thankful, because he showed us everywhere Christ. What I only noticed as I was preaching through it and preparing the commentary was the way Paul always points us to Christ and at the same time is saying, now watch me. Not for the sake of watching Paul, but watch how a Christ-centered life is lived in a variety of different kinds of challenges. The Church of Philippi was one of Paul's favorites, I think. Parents are not supposed to play favorites with their children, and I'm sure that apostles are not supposed to play favorites with their churches, but they were. They were an easy child to parent, unlike Corinth, for example. But Paul says, you know, you are my heart, my crown, I love you, I long for you. It was not a problem-free church. And Paul's writing to them from prison, and he's wanting to give them news that will reassure them about how things are going with him. But in the course of that and in other things, he also touches on various issues that the Christians in Philippi, which is in Macedonia and northern Greece, probably now within, now that Macedonia has become a separate nation again, probably up there, they were going through as well. And so I thought about Philippians, and I thought, this really is about Christ as God's panacea. So good job, whoever said cure-all. That's that panacea. When my wife and I first got married, we lived in the Philadelphia area, and we would go out to some of the antique stores and realize we could never afford an antique. But some of the other stores nearby sold reproductions of kind of old bottles, not medicine show bottles. Cure-all bottles, snake oil salesman bottles. And they weren't the real thing. They were bright. They were colorful. We put them on our windowsills, and they were beautiful. We gave up those bottles when we moved to our present house because we didn't have the windowsills anymore. So I had to go online to find the very best claim for a panacea from the medicine show days when they were traveling through the Old West. And here it is. Let me see if I can find it here. This is the claim for Warner's Rattlesnake Oil. After this ad, I just want to let you know, when this ad came out, you could get a dollar bottle for 50 cents. I'm not sure if that's still available, but here it is. The results obtained by the use of Warner's Rattlesnake Oil have been phenomenal, and it has positively been proven to be the greatest pain remedy on earth in the treatment of rheumatism, paralysis, stiff joints, contracted cords and muscles, lumbago, pneumonia, neuralgia, deafness, asthma, and catarrh. Yeah, you didn't know what catarrh is. I had to look it up. It's post-nasal drip. Right? And if you act fast, you can get a dollar bottle for 50 cents. Right? It reminds me of some of the medicine commercials on TV, except now they have to put, you know, rapid fire, all the things that you are, if this medicine's going to hurt you in more ways it'll help you, right? They didn't have to do that in the 19th century. So we read that, we hear that, and we think, yeah, right. One remedy that fixes everything? How about this one? The Apostle Paul, speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, says, I did not withhold from teaching you anything that would be beneficial to you. A few verses later, he said, I did not withhold from teaching you the whole counsel of God. That's the Westminster Seminary motto. In Greek, even on our seal, Pasa Hegule Tou Theou, the whole counsel of God. I taught it all to you. Anything and everything you might need. Put those claims, those statements from Scripture, alongside what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He's writing to a church across the Aegean Sea from Ephesus. And he says, I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I have one theme, and it's Jesus. We'll hear it in Philippians as we work through Philippians a little bit this afternoon. All I want to talk about is Jesus. And that one theme is all you need to know. Wow, that's quite a claim, isn't it? That's quite a claim. And what struck me as I would really had the assignment of working closely through Philippians is that Paul gives us a sample of how applying our understanding of the person and the saving work of Christ and the supreme glory of Christ to a lot of different areas, a lot of different problems, it really does address our deep needs in a lot of different areas. I saw five areas. I managed to make them all start with the letter S. So this is helpful, maybe, for your note-taking or whatever. I shouldn't confess these things. I emailed Pastor Dave yesterday and said, you know the outlines I promised you about at the end of September? They're not happening. For the booklet, it's not happening. So I will try to be clear. Five areas that Paul and the Philippian Christians were facing in common, challenges of various kinds. We're going to look at them briefly, then look at how Paul applies Christ to each of those areas. And then we're going to come back through those five one more time to say, we're going to look at how Paul applies Christ by his own and others' example of living in the light of Christ. Because I think that's one of the things that I hadn't noticed in reading Philippians before, and I think it's so important for us to realize that people are watching us, and frankly, we need people to watch as well, to learn not only the true theology, but to see people put it into practice in their lives. So that's our agenda. The last time I taught this, I had 2 full hours. So I've been reducing, and we'll see how we go. Okay, I was going to say Paul does teach by example. In fact, when we get to chapter 3, we'll see him saying point blank, join with others in imitating me, and saying point blank, if you're mature, you're going to think the way I think, and you're going to watch people who conduct themselves the way I conduct myself, and learn from them. So sometimes it's very obvious, follow my example. Sometimes I think it's more subtle, but I'm going to try to persuade you that that's what he's doing all the way through. So what are the five problems? Suffering, self-interest, self-justification, self-satisfaction. You're saying, I cheated, I got 3 S's out of self. It fits, though. And scarcity. Suffering, self-interest, self-justification, self-satisfaction, and scarcity. Okay, so first, where do they appear? Paul has the diagnosis, and then we'll go to the prescription, who is Jesus, and then we'll go to the therapy, how do you apply the prescription. Suffering, first chapter. Paul is obviously suffering. He talks about his chains or his imprisonment. He's writing from imprisonment. He mentions the imperial guard, the Praetorian guard, in some of our versions say, and that's closer to what he's saying here. Those were the crack select troops around the emperor in Rome. At the end of the chapter, at the end of the book, actually, he sends greetings to this church in Macedonia from the people who belong to Caesar's household. So there's another clue. He's in Rome. And this is one of several letters that come out of that period where Paul is under house arrest. We read about it in the end of Acts. He's appealed to Caesar, to the emperor, to hear his case when the leaders of Judaism back in Palestine were about to assassinate him. And so he used his rights of Roman citizenship to make his appeal. He's in chains. And because he's in chains, he is, don't think of a, you know, kind of a dank dungeon. He had to actually rent his own house, it says at the end of Acts. But he can't move all around the city. He can't do what he always loved to do when he went to cities, which was to preach Christ in the marketplace, preach Christ in the synagogues. In Rome, the synagogues were across the Tiber River from at this time, from near the offices of the Praetorian Guard. Almost certainly Paul was kept in an apartment on the east side near there. So he was far from the Jewish community. He actually could have visitors. And the Jewish leadership came, according to the end of Acts, to visit him. But he couldn't move freely. And for somebody who was passionate to see the name of Christ proclaimed, there may have been just a touch of frustration in not being able to move around freely. But that was one thing. And not only was it inhibiting in the present, but then at a certain point, about verse 18 of chapter 1, I'm going to reference a lot of verses and just read it through sometime really soon because it's a beautiful little letter. In 18, he talks about, I am rejoicing that Christ is being proclaimed, sometimes by people whose motives are not the best. We'll come back to that. Sometimes by people who are kind of making, they hope that they're going to make me unhappy that more people are coming to faith in Jesus through them than through me. Paul says, I don't care that about that. As long as they're truly preaching Christ, I'm rejoicing. And then he says, and I will rejoice. He shifts from present to future. Because he says, I know that this is going to result in my deliverance. We'll come back to that. My deliverance. And he's really describing what he anticipates when he's actually called into the court where the emperor is going to make the judgment. And he says, my aim, my goal, my longing is that I will not be ashamed, but that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So, and then he goes on to talk about those two options, life or death. He actually says, death is better for me because I get to go and be with Christ, better by far. But for me to continue to live on this earth is better for you. So, as I weigh everything, I think I'm going to be released. And I anticipate I'm going to come back to you. So, he's in chains and facing what could be a life or death verdict, including execution, a possibility. He's suffering. So are the Philippians. By the end of this first chapter, Paul says, now I want you not to be fearful and intimidated by the people who are opposing you. Don't be frightened by them. In fact, he goes on to say, you're seeing in your own experience what you saw I experienced. Remember, he and Silas were the two that leaders of the team that planted the church in Philippi. Timothy was along with them by that point. Timothy figures largely in this letter. But he says, you saw us. Falsely accused, beaten, imprisoned. Remember, shaking. The prison doors fly open. The jailer's about to commit suicide because he thought he's lost everybody. And then Paul says, no, we're all here. And the jailer and his family become believers that night. Paul says, you've seen that, and now you're experiencing it. So you're suffering too. So suffering. Actually, he'll go on in the second chapter to talk about somebody else who was suffering, Epaphroditus, a man who was from Philippi, and as far as we can tell from the letter, had brought a contribution from the church in Philippi to Paul to help him defray the expenses, the rent, and other things. And Epaphroditus, somewhere on the way or when he got to Rome, contracted some life-threatening disease. Paul says he was at death's door. He was suffering for the cause of Christ. Now, that's interesting. He was suffering for the cause of Christ, not persecution, but suffering the kinds of diseases that others might contract, but because Epaphroditus was serving Jesus, that's how that infection came on him. Paul says, the Lord was gracious, the Lord has restored him, I'm sending him back to you. Suffering. That's number one. Self-interest. I mentioned the people that were spreading the gospel around Rome, the capital city. When Paul can't get her out and about, they're there. And Paul says, many of them are doing so out of love. They know I'm put here for the gospel, and they are wanting to extend the gospel ministry. But there are some who are doing this out of rivalry and conceit and selfish ambition, because they see themselves as my rivals. They see themselves as competitors. They want to make more converts than I can make now that I can't move about the city. And as I said, Paul says, I don't care if the Lord blesses. In fact, I'm glad if the Lord blesses their ministry as long as they're preaching Christ. But they're driven by this selfish ambition, and that's not a good thing. That word selfish ambition comes up again at the beginning of chapter 2. And this time it's not talking about those unworthy evangelists in Rome. Shame on them. Now it's talking about Paul's dearly loved Christians in Philippi. And he says to them, and he doesn't waste papyrus telling them things they don't need to hear, right? He says to them, now you don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Instead, you should regard others as more important than yourselves. You should attend to their needs and not just your own agenda or comforts. So selfish ambition, not just for those bad people elsewhere, but for this dearly loved church. Paul says there's a threat here. Selfish ambition. You need to be unified. Later on, chapter 4, he will speak to two sisters in the congregation, Euodia and Syntyche, and he will say to them, now you need to see eye to eye. We don't know what the disagreement was. They did. Probably the whole church knew. There was something going on between these two sisters, whom Paul treasured, because they were faithful. But Paul says, you need to see eye to eye. Something, and the fact that he comes back to that theme then for them, which was the theme he talked down early in 2, means I think that's what's going on there. Selfish ambition, self-interest, shown in rivalry, sometimes shown in simply being kind of turned in on ourselves and not concerned for others. Self-made justification. Problem number 3. This is where we come to the beginning of chapter 3, where Paul opens the chapter, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, he's going to say that again in chapter 4, but it almost sounds like he's about ready to wind up the letter right at that point. And so he says, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not a problem for me, not burdensome for me, and it's a safeguard for you. And suddenly, feels like it's out of the blue, look out for the dogs. Look out for people who do evil. Look out for people who mutilate themselves. Rejoice in the Lord. Look out for those people. I mean, that's a shift. That's such a shift that critical scholars think maybe we got two letters spliced together here. No textual evidence, manuscript evidence of that whatsoever. Others have said maybe Paul got some word of something new and he thought, I have to address this, and that's possible. Some new news from Philippi. But it's the shift of tone. Well, the one thing reminded me of when I was learning to drive a stick shift and the grinding of the gears, not just from first to second, but if you ever put first and then into reverse without stopping, not a pretty sight. And that's kind of what Paul feels like here. Rejoice in the Lord. Watch out. Now, the people that he says to watch out for, we know from Galatians and Romans and other places, we call Judaizers. That is, zealous Jewish people who would say, we believe in Jesus as Messiah. And we think that the Gentiles should come to believe in Jesus as Messiah too. And it's a good thing for them to do that. And when they do, then if they want to be really full-fledged members of God's people, they will submit to circumcision. They will observe the various feasts and fasts commanded to Moses. They will keep kosher kitchen. They will become fully Jewish, believing that Jesus is Messiah. I won't take you to Galatians, but we know that Paul does not have kind thoughts for those. So it's not surprising that here, since that infection seems to have crept west across the Aegean Sea from Galatia and other areas in what we now think of as Turkey, crept west into Macedonia, Paul has some pretty unkind words to say. Don't believe it if they say that you need to contribute any of your works to finish the work that Jesus has accomplished as the completely sufficient ground for your being declared right in God's sight forever and welcomed by Him, because you are right in His sight on the ground of Jesus' righteousness alone. Don't buy the lie of self-justification, even a little bit. And that's why he is so fierce in that transition, and then goes on to give kind of his own testimony about his achievements in the context of law-abiding Judaism, and then what he suddenly discovered. What he thought was all to his profit was all loss. It was all repulsive refuse in the eyes of God. All I want is what God's given me, the righteousness of Christ, credited to me by faith alone. See? This is a Reformation service, right? We're there. And Philippians 3, that's where we're going on Lord's Day evening, this coming Lord's Day. Because what a magnificent proclamation of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on the strength of Jesus' righteousness alone. But I can't preach that down. Self-justification, watch out for it. There's the danger. Okay, self-satisfaction. Right after Paul says, I'm resting in the righteousness of Christ, Paul says in Philippians 3:12 and following, I want to be completely like Jesus. I want the Holy Spirit to do His whole work, and I know that entails my being conformed to His suffering as well as to His resurrection. And then Paul says, it's not as though I've already obtained all this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. And he uses Olympic imagery, actually. Forgetting the running imagery, forgetting what lies behind, pressing on toward what lies ahead, the award, the trophy of the high call of God in Jesus Christ, I'm pushing forward. I am not complacent. I am not self-satisfied. Resting in the righteousness of Christ does not make me indifferent to the ongoing struggle against sin and the ongoing pursuit of holiness. And if anybody thinks it does, then they haven't really gotten the hold of how good God's grace is and how it whets our appetite to become like the Lord who loved us so, that He gave Himself for us. So self-satisfaction. Okay, scarcity, the last point. At the very end of the letter, this letter is at least in part a missionary's letter home to a supporting church saying, thank you for your contribution. Missionaries should do that. They do it well. And that, the congregation wants to know, is it out there? And Paul's saying, thank you for your contribution. Now, some people criticize Paul for saving us for the very end. And especially with the way he comes at it by saying, you know, I'm content whether I have a lot or a little. I'm glad that your offering came. Epaphroditus apparently brought it. Oh, he says in the last chapter, Epaphroditus brought it, and I'm fully supplied now, but really I didn't need it. I was content. And some people say, well, that's not a very nice way to say thank you. But what Paul is doing is saying, I've learned to face scarcity without being angered at the providence of God. or frustrated at the providence of God. I've learned to handle scarcity by recognizing that my sufficiency is still in Jesus and he will never leave me. And again, he's doing that because just before that, he had said to these Philippian friends, he said, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and God's peace," this peace that we can't understand, "will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Why did he tell them not to worry? Because they were tempted to worry, right? Paul doesn't waste papyrus telling people to stop doing things they're not doing. And when we learn a little bit more about the churches up north in Macedonia, both Philippi and Thessalonica, we learn it from 2 Corinthians. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, a church that's down south in Greece, the folks up north are really in deep poverty. But they were willing to give so that needy Jewish Christians in Jerusalem wouldn't go hungry. Basically, Paul says, and how about you? You're not on the margin economically the way Philippi and Thessalonica and Macedonia are. So these churches were not wealthy churches. And that seems to be part of why Paul is, first of all, urging them not to worry, and then thanking them, and in the process saying, but even when I don't have a lot, Jesus is sufficient for me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can bear all circumstances through Christ who strengthens me. So there are the five issues, right? Suffering, self-interest, self-justification, self-satisfaction, and scarcity. Now, second time through, how does Paul apply the prescription of Christ? And we can't look at all the places where Paul directs our thoughts to Christ, so I'm not even going to mention 1:1, where Paul says that he and Timothy are slaves of Christ Jesus, and that the Philippians are holy people, saints in Christ Jesus. I'm not even going to mention that. I'm not even going to mention that in 1:6 and 1:10, he talks about the Holy Spirit doing his work until the day of Jesus Christ, or the affection of Christ in 1:11 that he feels for these believers. I'm not going to mention that. You got all those verses, right? You can look them up later. Well, just read it. But let's talk about the five issues. Suffering. Okay, suffering. Paul says, as I look at my sufferings, I look at my chains now, I look at the threat of a sword, if the emperor decides against me, Christ's glory outshines my safety and my reputation. In fact, Paul says, if you want to know how things are going in jail, things are going great. Wish you were here. He doesn't talk about the food. Well, he probably had to pay for his own food. He doesn't talk about the company. From what we know of the practice, he would be chained to one Roman soldier for 6 hours and then another one for another six and then another one. So they have 24-hour caregivers. My wife's mom at this point needs 18-hour caregivers. So we're kind of in the, you know, soldiers to keep her safe. But these guys were not to keep Paul safe. But the result was, as Paul says at the beginning here in chapter 1, he says the result is, with these guys chained to me for 6 hours at a time, the word has gotten throughout the whole imperial guard. It's everywhere that my chains are for Christ. Can you imagine chained to the Apostle Paul for 12 hours straight? I'm sure the guys wanted the midnight, you know, the graveyard shift, because maybe he has to sleep sometime, right? But he says, you know, I have an access to bring Christ and the word of Christ into the lives of an elite that I might not have been able to touch if I were a free man. And here Jesus has brought me to this place where I have this platform to talk to the whole imperial guard. And then there are other Christians in Rome that are seeing Paul inhibited, and they want to preach the gospel too, some for good reason, some for not. But Paul says, that's fine. Actually, there are more people talking about Jesus than I could ever have spoken to. And so again, Christ is being exalted. Everywhere he's being preached, and I am rejoicing. And whatever lies in Paul's future, Paul says, really, I can go either way on what's next, because to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now that's a quotable quote. That's from Philippians 1:21. That's worth putting on a plaque on a wall. But then don't forget all that surrounds it when you look at that plaque. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because what Paul unpacks then is, since I get to live for Christ, and living, and actually maybe having the emperor decide in my favor on the appeal and release me, am I getting to go back to the eastern part of the Mediterranean and preach to you and preach to others? And we know when he wrote Romans earlier, he really wanted to go west to Spain. That's great, because then I get to serve Christ's name. That's wonderful. On the other hand, if Caesar decides, for good or poor reasons, I don't like you, off with his head, Paul says, that's even better for me, because then I go to be with Christ. That's the thing that matters to me. The glory of Christ, the honor of Christ, and being with Christ. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul unpacked it in a wider way earlier in Galatians 2:20, when he said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why, to me, to live is Christ. He loved me and gave himself for me. I'm now living in the strength of his Holy Spirit, and he is really producing fruit in me. The worst that life could throw at Paul, even death itself, would only be gain for Paul. And that's not only true for Paul. I mentioned Epaphroditus, who came down with whatever that deadly disease was. Malaria was rampant, from what we know from the sources of history in the first century, across the Mediterranean. We think of malaria being a very tropical disease now, but it was across the Mediterranean. Maybe it was malaria, we don't know. But Paul says, Epaphroditus came unto death, to the point of death. And that phrase that he puts right there to describe how desperately ill Epaphroditus was, the same phrase that Paul had used earlier to describe how Jesus was obedient unto death, the death of the cross. Now the Lord in his kindness pulled Epaphroditus back from the brink of death. We know Paul emphasizes that in love for us, the Father did not pull his Son back from the brink of death. He went through to death for us, and then was raised from the dead. But Paul seems wants us to hear that echo of Christ's suffering in the suffering of Epaphroditus as well. He suffered for the cause of Christ. So the suffering is transformed when you suffer knowing that you belong to Jesus. And what about self-interest? What about this selfish ambition that wants to appear to be great and powerful, whether it's Paul's rivals in Rome or whether it's Philippian Christians within the congregation kind of not being on the same page on various issues? Well, ultimately, of course, we know that Paul warns the Philippians against selfish ambition on the way to giving them the great remedy to selfish ambition. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though being in very nature God, did not regard his equality with God the Father as something to be clutched and exploited for his own benefit, but rather humbled himself as a servant, as a slave, to the death of the cross. What's the remedy to selfish ambition? Realizing what the self-sacrifice of Christ has done for you, and having that awaken in your heart, this longing to be a reflection of Jesus. But Paul himself is also a model of that. We'll come back to that in a few moments. But Christ is the ultimate. Christ, when we get the fact that grace has really gotten a hold of us, in spite of what we deserve, then that just devastates and destroys our wanting to look good in comparison to others. Or even our preoccupation with our own problems such that we begin to neglect the problems of others, which is another temptation. I think that may be what was going on partly in Philippi. They had problems, they had opponents, and maybe they were just kind of hunkering down and not concerned for one another. I'm not sure. But Christ is the remedy, his sacrifice for us. Well, Christ is certainly the remedy for our self-justification. And this I'm going to preach full bore on Sunday evening, Lord's Day evening, so I'm looking forward to that. But, you know, when Paul gives all of his credentials in Judaism, born into the right tribe, born into the right family, Hebrew-speaking family, a family that belonged to the right party, Pharisee of Pharisees, and then he adds his own zeal, I was eager to establish blameless righteousness according to the law. I was eager to show my zeal by persecuting people that said that a crucified criminal was Messiah. I persecuted the church. Sometimes Paul says, I'm ashamed of that. He's always ashamed of it, but sometimes he says that was a measure of how zealous I was. And then he says, all of that was garbage. Because the real treasure is to have the righteousness that God gives by faith, the righteousness that comes from God through Jesus Christ. So there's the Christ-centered remedy to self-produced righteousness and self-confident boasting. And you hear it in that first paragraph of chapter 3 from 1 to 11 or 2 to 11 where he turns the corner. He says, I want to gain Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I want to be found in him. It's all about my identity is now in Christ by grace. The remedy to all of our smug posturing when we do well, or our self-punishment when we think we've messed up, is just to look away from ourselves to Jesus. Christ is the remedy to our self-justification. And to self-satisfaction or complacency, to thinking, good to go now. Jesus covered my sins, Jesus clothed me with his righteousness, then let us eat, drink, and be merry. Or if God is pleased to magnify his grace through my sin, let sin abound that grace may abound all the more. Isn't that what Paul says? Somebody said about him in Romans 5 to 6. Paul says that's just dead wrong. That's just dead wrong. Well, Paul says the taste, the sweet, refreshing taste that I have of God's grace and that he declared me right in his sight forever, not on the basis of my resume, not on the basis of my achievements, but on the basis of Jesus. That taste has whetted my appetite to have my whole life transformed completely by Christ. That's why he uses the athletic imagery. I'm still running. I want it all. And I know that God is going to grant me all of this. I want to make my own this wonderful prize of being like Jesus because Christ Jesus has already made me his own. See, he's striving, but not because he's insecure. He's striving because he's so confident that God's going to use his striving toward holiness, towards Christ-likeness, because Christ has laid hold on him and Christ is not going to let go. Christ will not let go. So Paul says, I will strive. I will press on. I will rest in grace, but that just puts me into a restless race to become like Jesus. I like that rhyme. It helps a lot, you know. Rest in grace, and it puts us into a restless race. We're resting all the time, but we also want to become like him, not complacent, secure in Christ, and therefore striving. Earlier in Philippians, Paul says, Philippians 1:6, I know that the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit who began this work when he brought you out of death and into life, when he gave you that gift of faith in Christ. Paul says at the end of Philippians 1, you've received two gifts of grace from God. to believe in Jesus Christ and to suffer for his name. The two go together. We can't say, I'd like the first one, not the second, please. No, but it's a gift of grace to believe in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit who began that will carry it through to the day of Christ Jesus. And so Paul strives. And then, against scarcity, or the discontent that we might feel when the budget is tight, when the resources are little, Paul emphasizes that Christ's presence and Christ's provision can replace our anxieties and our fear over scarcity and can replace them with joy and thanksgiving and peace. So when he comes back to the theme of rejoicing in 4:4 and following, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. That's the second time he said it, because he started chapter 3 that way. Again, I will say it, rejoice. And then he goes on to say, the Lord is at hand. And the scholars debate, does he mean the Lord is really close to you by his Holy Spirit? Or does he mean the second coming of Jesus is really close? My hunch is it's more the second than the first, but it's really kind of both. Because the Lord has never left you, never forsaken you. He's always with you. But it's also true that from the biblical point of view, Christ's second coming is just right around the corner. No, don't set dates, but it's right around the corner. He's coming. And then he talks about the peace of God, which surpasses our understanding, guarding our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, I've learned contentment because I've learned to bear with all kinds of circumstances, having plenty and having nothing, through Christ who strengthens me. When I was a kid, I actually did have a wall plaque. I bought it at a Christian campgrounds of that verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I imagine I thought it was something like a Superman promise, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. I don't know what it meant. I thought it meant, but it sounded good. I would have been better to go with 121 probably if I'd really understood it. You know, But you read that in the context of what Paul's talking about. He's not saying I can do anything and every kind of miracle. What he's saying is that all things he's talking about is having a lot or having a little and being content and peaceful and thankful in the midst of that. I can face any circumstance through Christ because he's present with me. So it's all about Christ. Paul keeps taking his friends back to Christ, whatever their challenges are. We could go to other letters and look at other challenges, but Philippians is enough for now. So now, finally, he does that by way of very quietly, sometimes obviously, but often very quietly saying, now let me show you how that's done. Let me show you how to face these challenges, the five S's, and apply the reality of what Christ has done for you and the reality of who Christ is to you to these challenges. Watch me do it. And that's good for us to have that. He's not just spinning theology out here, because we might say, well, that sounds like a nice theory, Paul, but really, does that work? And what Paul wants to say is, yes, watch. See how it's working for me, and not just me, for Timothy and Epaphroditus and actually some other folks too that he mentions here and there. It works. Trust me, not only because I speak as an apostle of Christ, but also because I speak as a well-satisfied recipient of God's grace. So, suffering, okay? Paul goes into some detail about his chains, about his suffering, and especially into some detail about the dilemma he faces as he's thinking about the trial before the emperor. I think it's ironic if he, as he did so often, dictated his letters out loud. Imagine now the Roman soldier who is chained to him, knowing that Paul is awaiting trial before the emperor, the most powerful man in the world, certainly in the Roman world. And Paul is saying, now, I just don't know what to choose here. I'm trying to decide. Should I ask for release so that I can go on serving others? Or should I ask for execution so I can go to be with Christ? And, of course, what Paul means is not, should I ask Caesar? Saul says, Paul is really saying, what should I ask Jesus? I know that he's the one who's really in control. He's the one who will determine what the outcome is. Caesar will do exactly what Christ wants him to do. You can imagine the Roman soldiers saying, what is with this prisoner? He thinks he gets to choose? Well, yeah. And so he wrestles back and forth with this. You know, it would be better for me to be executed immediately, but you need me. And so I think my conclusion is that I'm going to be released and I'm going to come to serve you more. Why does Paul do that if he's going to say that at the beginning anyway? Well, because his friends in Philippi are going through suffering. And Paul says, I want to show you how knowing your safety and security in Christ, how that puts whatever challenges you face, if your opponents threaten your life, how that puts that in the context of your safety in Christ, that you can say whatever happens, it's good. Death is good for me, if that's God's purpose. Life, my life would be good for you. So Paul's chains are, Paul says, just watch how I can see my sufferings in that perspective. And watch how I can see my sufferings, the chains, as opening doors into the imperial guard. And watch how I can see my chains opening the mouths of other Christians. So again, Christ is proclaimed by more people, and Jesus gets more glory because his grace is spread across by more and more people. So Paul says, when he finally comes to say, now I know you're suffering. I know you've got opponents. I know you're threatened to be frightened. Don't be intimidated by them. I know that Christ has given you both the gifts, faith, that sovereign, wonderful work of the Holy Spirit, and with it, suffering. See, he's already sort of set the context for them. When he finally says, okay, I know you're suffering, he's kind of opened his heart to say, now, this is how you look at suffering, as one whose heart is captured by the grace of Christ. And, of course, in the process, he also deals with the second issue, that is this self-interest or selfish ambition. So he says to them, yeah, there are people out there on the streets of Rome preaching the gospel. I'm glad they're preaching Christ faithfully. There were people who claimed to be preachers of the Christian gospel who were not. Paul had less kind words to say for them, the Judaizers. But apparently these people, even with bad motives, thinking that they're going to win more converts than Paul, are preaching Christ faithfully. Paul says, I'm rejoicing. That's great. I'm delighted in that. And not only that, but others with good motives, because they love me and they want the gospel to advance, they're preaching too. And that, you know, in mentioning them, these others, I think Paul is also saying to the Philippians, now don't, when you hear me talking about rejoicing in suffering, even rejoicing in threats, don't think this is because I'm sort of super Christian. There's a lot of your brothers and sisters in Rome who are willing to take the risk, knowing my chains, willing to take the risk to speak the name of Jesus. So a lot of unnamed Christians he's bringing in to say that, see, it's working in their lives as well. But then when he comes to that wrestling with what's going to happen to me, and he finally comes to the conclusion, you need me to stay. What has he shown them? Well, he's shown them what a heart that is being set free from self-interest, selfish ambition, how that heart reaches conclusions like that. Paul said, if I were just in it for me, I'd say bring on the sword. But I'm not just in it for me. I want to serve Christ, which means I'm ready to serve you. And he's already set them the model. By opening up his heart in that way and showing the process that he's gone through. And he does the same thing, really, when he's talking about Timothy. He says, Timothy, unlike many, is really concerned for your welfare. Yeah, ESV. It's a great translation, but I think every translation shies away from what Paul actually says. Paul says, Timothy worries. same word for worry or anxiety that in the fourth chapter when he says to everybody, don't have anxiety. But we think that's ungodly to worry. Well, mostly yes, to worry about myself, to worry about where the next meal's coming from. That's not faith. But twice in Paul's letters, worry's a good thing. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians, I have all kinds of problems, shipwrecks, starvation, conspiracies against me. But on top of it all, I worry about the church. Our English versions also clean that up, so he's only concerned, he's not worried. He says, I'm worried. I worry about the church. And here Paul says, Timothy worries about you. That's why I want to send Timothy, because he cares about you. He cares about the things of Christ. He cares about you. And so you can see this servant heart of Jesus, not just in me, but you can see him in Timothy too. And you can see it in your own Epaphroditus, who put his life on the line to bring your offering to me, and I'm going to send him back so you can see him healthy and strong. Yeah, oh man, if we had time. Paul's little discussion about Epaphroditus' sickness at the end of chapter 2, it's a beaut. It's really great. Because Paul says, Epaphroditus is so concerned about you because he's heard that you're so concerned about him because you heard that he was sick. So, because he's worried about you worrying about him, and the Lord has answered our prayers, and he's come back from the brink of death, I'm going to send him right away so that I can relax. And you can rejoice. So, you know, there's the heart. I mean, here's this Philippian brother who is so distressed that his brothers and sisters back in Philippi are so distressed that they heard he was about to die, that he wants to get back there and reassure them. So that's a servant's heart. That's the work of Jesus transforming him. And again, why does Paul go, now we're talking about self-justification. What's the remedy of that? It's resting in the righteousness of Christ. And why does Paul go into his whole resume of those stellar qualifications? Well, Judaizers have come to say to the Gentile believers in Philippi, believing in Jesus is a good thing, but that's just the starting point. Now then, get circumcised, keep kosher kitchen, observe the feasts and the fast, keep all the laws that God gave to Israel through Moses on Sinai. And Paul says, if anybody could have done that, I was the guy. He even rather daringly says, as to righteousness that is in the law, found blameless. Now elsewhere, he will say, when I really see the law addressing my heart, I wasn't there. When the law says you shall not covet, I was coveting. So I know it goes deeper than that. But in terms of what we were all working on, performance that people could see, I was at the top of the class. But it's all garbage. So be like me. Don't trust in your efforts at keeping all the commandments of God for the sake of winning God's favor, for the sake of assuring your unsettled, restless hearts that God loves you in Christ. There is a place for obeying the commandments of God, but it's not in a desperate effort to win God's favor. It's in a grateful response of children who know that the Father has favored us and we want to please Him. We want to please Him. So the righteousness of Christ, wow, that's the remedy. Paul says it was the remedy for me. I don't want to be found in my own righteousness. It's filthy rags. I want to be found in the righteousness of Christ that's received by grace through faith alone. Well, and that moves us to run, to pursue that righteousness. And here's where Paul gets most explicit about saying, you follow my example. And that's interesting, because the place where he says, you follow my example, is where he's just said, I have not arrived. I haven't reached the goal. I need to strive. I'm not there yet. Be like me. So he's not standing on some pinnacle saying, yeah, I'm pretty holy. I'm pretty Christ-like. You should be like me. Instead, at the very point when he's saying, I know how much I need to grow. I know how far I need to go to be more like Christ. That, then he's saying, follow my example. And then he's saying, and not just me, follow the example of others in whom you see this pattern of living, this grateful pattern of assurance that pushes them on. Let those who are mature think as I am thinking, but then immediately join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. That would be Timothy. That would be Epaphroditus. That would be the faithful, courageous Christians in Rome who for love of Paul are preaching the gospel, and others as well, those whose pattern of living follows this pattern that you've seen in me. Because we're all wanting to be more like Jesus. Because he has made us his own. Well, finally, what about scarcity? I already kind of ran up. I violated my boundaries here, and I already told you why we can face scarcity. It's because Christ is our sufficiency, right? Because I can bear all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Paul's doing it by way of example, right? Let me tell you about how things were before Epaphroditus brought your gift. I'm not going to tell you much about it. I was not complaining, but times were tight. I could face want. I could face being low. And that's kind of the way it was before Epaphroditus got there. But now he's brought this ample, generous gift. Thank you for this gift. Thank you so much. It's like a sweet savor offering in the Old Testament that pleases the Lord that you brought this gift. But I didn't really need it because Jesus was with me and I can be with him, whatever. He is the one who is always sufficient for me. So I've learned contentment. And again, why is Paul saying that to them? Well, he's partly saying thank you. And partly reassuring them that he wasn't sitting around grousing. How come that church at Philippi, they used to give gifts? What happened? You know, have my newsletters not been getting to them or something, you know? Missionaries sometimes wonder that. Paul says, I wasn't wondering. I wasn't discontent because Christ is with me and carrying me through all the circumstances. So that's a sampling. I maybe didn't show you a complete and total panacea, a cure of absolutely everything. But that was quite a range of different kinds of problems, some coming from outside like suffering, some coming from inside like self-centeredness and self-concern, some a combination of the two, scarcity from outside as well. But you see, Paul takes us always to Christ. In his sufficiency, in his mercy, in his glory. Because of what Christ has done for us, Paul says, I want Christ to be glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. I zip past one phrase that the scholars debate back and forth on. When Paul says, I know that through the Spirit, this is in chapter 1, when he's coming to talk about his trial, he says, I know that through your prayers and the working of the Spirit of Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And some scholars say, well, that there, Paul is already tipping his hand. He knows he's going to be released by Caesar. I don't think so. I think he reaches that conclusion later on in that first chapter. I think it looks like you still need me. I think the Lord's going to leave me here. The feel of Philippians is very different from the feel of 2 Timothy, a second imprisonment where Paul says, I've finished the race, now I'm ready. This is a feel like, I think I have more work to do. But that's a conclusion that he draws. But he says earlier on, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. From what? Well, actually, he tells us from what, right? He tells us. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, that's verse 19, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And now here's what he wants to be delivered from. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul says, I know if you pray for me, the Holy Spirit's going to answer, and I will not capitulate to any fear or shame for the name of Christ when I stand before the most powerful mere human being in the world. Paul says, pray for me. I know the Spirit is faithful and he'll apply your prayers. And what I want more than anything is that Christ will be exalted in what people see in me and hear from me at that moment of trial. Jesus is all about him. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Wow. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't Christ wonderful? Let me close in prayer now, but then we do have about 5 minutes for Q&A, but I think it's good for us to just pause and thank the Lord. Oh, Lord Jesus, with you and God the Father, we and with the Holy Spirit, we give praise and honor as we see your abundant sufficiency. We realize, as the Apostle Paul says, that you did not, Father, withhold your own Son, but graciously gave him up for us all. And Paul says that really to assure us that along with him you will graciously give us all things. He's your best gift, Father. And Lord Jesus, you gave yourself. You were crucified for us. Now we live. No, not we, but Christ lives in us. And we live by faith in the Son of God. And Holy Spirit, you are the one who has begun the good work in us and will carry it on to the day of Christ Jesus. So we praise you. And we praise you that any and all problems, conflicts, sufferings, woes, sins, failures that permeate our lives because we are fallen children of Adam, belonging to a rebellious race, any of those things ultimately find their remedy and complete healing in Jesus Christ. We know that aspects of the curse and the fall will not be erased until the day of Jesus Christ, until the day when from heaven our great Redeemer appears, as Paul speaks of at the end of chapter 3. And we look to him, we long for him. But even now, Father, your grace is sufficient for us. In our weakness, in apparent times of strength, your grace is always what we lean on and need. So, Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for your servant Paul, through whom you, by your Spirit, breathed out these words, which point us to Christ and show us how, having our hearts captivated by his grace, really does work out in the challenges of life. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for the mercy of Christ flowing from the cross and his empty tomb into our lives. We pray in his name. Amen.